there by now. Let's begin in verse 14. We'll direct our attention to this portion of Scripture that we've been working toward in our recent studies the past two or three weeks. Hopefully by this evening we'll be prepared to actually go through it and understand that there's much more here than, of course, what we see on the surface. Follow along as I read the section, beginning in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In this section, we've been studying several questions that have plagued members of the human race and, of course, continue to plague those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it goes without saying as we read through this passage that the commands that we find here are certainly not followed in the world and seldom followed within the body of Christ. What we're talking about here is something that is supernatural. We're talking about something that is impossible apart from the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So we've spent quite a bit of time looking at the problem of good and evil. And of course, as I pointed out to you in the beginning, this is the primary problem that has plagued philosophers down through the ages. How do you explain and how do you prepare men and women to live in a world in which there is the conflict of good and evil? And of course, as people have dealt with this, various philosophies have come up, expressed in things like the philosophy of the Persians called dualism, which is that there is one force with two faces. One face is the good and the other is the evil. This is, of course, prominent in the Oriental concept of the light and the darkness, or the yin and the yang. Others have turned to Stoicism, wherein they've said you just have to treat everything the same. If good happens to you, don't rejoice too much. If bad happens to you, don't weep too much. Just be a Stoic and just keep a stiff upper lip, as the British brethren would say, and just face it all the same. And then, of course, there was the philosophy of Epicureanism, which said that because of the presence of evil, we need to enjoy all the good that we can, and therefore eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. So there have been a lot of philosophies that have come up as a result of men's grappling with the problem of the presence of good and evil. We've looked at the issue of good and evil in God's will. Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children in order that we may keep the commands of the Lord. And here we've recognized that in the will of God there is that which is known and there's that which is unknown. God has revealed certain things to us and other things He has not revealed. And therefore what we have to realize is that our responsibility is what we know. We're to take what God has revealed, and this is why we place such emphasis on the study of the Word of God, because this is the revealed, inspired Word of God. This is what we're responsible for. We're not responsible for the things that happen to us beyond our control. When evil things happen, our responsibility is to respond as the Word dictates that we respond. However, we also recognize that God is working in His secret purpose behind the evil things that are happening. And ultimately, because of the cross, God will take all things, good and bad, and He'll make them work together for good, providing you and I are loving Him and providing that we are walking according to His plan and His purpose. And this is where Romans 8:28 comes in. We've looked at good and evil in the believer, and we've asked the question, how can the Christian live in a world of injustice and unfairness? And again, even in the Christian realm, many people have come up with different ideas. Some, like the Essenes of Jesus' time and John's time, and the hermits of the Middle Ages have come up, and even today, have come up with the idea that what we do is we just withdraw from the world. We live a separate life. We just don't let the world touch us. Some have chosen the path of isolation. They've gone off and locked themselves away, even to a more extreme degree than those who have gone into, say, a monastery or a cloister somewhere. They've just shut themselves off in isolation. We find, of course, as we look at the earthly life of Jesus Christ, and this is where the study of the Gospels and an understanding of the Incarnation is so important, because Jesus didn't live in a vacuum. He didn't come into the world and then flee from the world. He didn't try to separate himself from the world. He was in the world, but not of the world, even as you and I are supposed to be. And the answer here we find is not separation and not isolation, but rather spiritual insulation. And that's what we want to find ourselves prepared to do as we study through not only the rest of chapter 12, but the rest of the book deals with this issue. We're going to have to look at human government, and when we get into the issue of government, we're going to look at all levels of government, and we find that God has established authority in the human realm, and we'll find out why. It's necessary because of the fall, and so on and so forth. But still, good and evil exist. There's evil in leadership. There's evil in government. There's evil in even the running of a household. Many times men exercise evil systems of tyranny over their wives, parents over their children, and so on and so forth. So we as believers must be prepared properly, biblically, spiritually to live in the world that we're living in. And I would venture to say, and I think it could go without contention, that the average believer responds to evil just like people in the world. And that's a tragedy, because evil is to be conquered. And the real thrust of our passage is that good is going to overcome evil. And you and I can be a part of that victory, and we can share in that victory, or we can forfeit the fulfillment of God's purpose for our lives, and ultimately we will realize that instead we ourselves in our life were overcome by the evil. Victory of good over evil is the subject that we're in right now, and we're going to recognize how this comes about, and of course the means is the cross. The cross, of course, removes the barrier between God and men. And if we're to look at the barrier between God and men, we can just look at four areas there, depending on how detailed you want to get. Sometimes we look at the barrier as one thing, or sometimes three things, and depending on how minute you want to go, how fine you want to split hairs, you can come up with as many numbers as you want. But we're going to look at four things tonight for reasons that you'll understand. The first thing that becomes a cause of the barrier between God and man is the fact of God's holiness. So right here we're going to put the holiness of God. The holiness of God obviously demands judgment for sin, and the holiness of God cannot change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is unchanging. He is infinite, imminent, and transcendent. He is near and yet far. As near as you want to get, He is near to each and every one of us, Paul says. Yet as far as you want to go into the outer reaches of the universe and beyond, God is there. You cannot escape Him, as David declares in Psalm 139. The holiness of God is a part of the barrier, because God's holiness obviously cannot have fellowship with sinful man. And of course, next to that is the sinfulness of man. The fall of man in Adam and Eve immediately created a part of the barrier between God and man. By the way, if you want some passages for these, the holiness of God, and I've only selected a few, Psalm 19, verses 7 to 9, is a very good passage that tells us about the holiness and the righteousness of God. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3 tells us that there are mighty angels in heaven, angels of the rank and race called cherubim, who sing nonstop every single moment of every single day of every week, month, year, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. They, of course, are fully informed and overwhelmed by the holiness of God. The sinfulness of man we recognize in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that's enough to convince us of that problem. Then, of course, we have the problem of sin itself, the essence of sin, the nature of sin, and the problem of sin. Sin, of course, has two particular aspects. One is death. And here we're talking about spiritual death. God said to Adam in Genesis 2:17, "In the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now I want you to notice that it was the knowledge of good and evil. We're talking about good and evil here. Then it was the issue of the knowledge of good and evil. And I'll review in just a moment the three different relationships of men with the issue of good and evil. But in the day that you eat from that tree, you will die. And Adam did eat, and Adam did die, not physically, however, he died spiritually. Just as physical death is the separation of the soul from the body, Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. And of course, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, and we'll see this momentarily, he bore that along with sin's penalty. Spiritual death is a part of sin's penalty. There are other aspects of the penalty. Jesus Christ took care of the problem of the penalty and the problem of spiritual death. Romans 6:23 reminds us that the wages of sin is death. And of course, Jesus Christ on the cross bore our penalty. Paul tells us in Romans 5 and verse 12 that we all received spiritual death because all of us are in Adam. Adam sinned, died spiritually, and passed on spiritual death to all men. And one more aspect that we'll look at for the sake of argument this evening, and that is slavery to Satan. Jesus Christ said to the people of his generation, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed." And their response to him was, "We have never been enslaved to anyone." And they, of course, only revealed the depth of their depravity and the depth of their slavery to Satan. Every member of the human race has become a slave to Satan as a result of the fall. And in John chapter 8, verses 44 to 47, Jesus directs to the religious leaders of his time the statement that they are of their father, the devil. The will of their father they will do. And of course, that's true of every member of the human race until the barrier is removed. Now, all of these things mean bad news for you and I. This is bad news. It's as bad as it gets. But this is not the gospel. This is condemnation. This is dealt with in the first part of the book of Romans, the first three chapters. And we do need to make sure, as we witness to people, that we let them know they are under condemnation. People who don't know they're lost are not going to want to get saved. We have to convince people of their lostness. But we also have to realize that this is not the good news. And sometimes people say they proclaimed the gospel and all they gave was the bad news. Now, we want to give the good news now, and this is very important for reasons that I'll show you later on. The work of Jesus Christ in our behalf, propitiation, which we find in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, simply means that Jesus satisfied the holy demands of God. God's holiness is satisfied with what Christ did at the cross. It's so amazing that we as believers start thinking that God is satisfied with something we have done. God is only satisfied and will only be satisfied with that which is in conformity with what Jesus Christ did at the cross. And we're not going to impress God in any level and to any degree. Jesus took care of the sinfulness of man through the work of redemption. The work of redemption simply means that Jesus Christ bought man out of the slave market of sin. It's a term that refers to purchase through redemption. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6 reminds us that Jesus Christ paid the redemption price for all men, every member of the human race. Then, of course, we have the work that takes care of the penalty of sin and spiritual death, and that is substitution. Substitution, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we'll see in just a moment, means that God made Christ to become sin for us, even though he knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. He took our place so that he could lift us to his place. Might also just remind you of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Jesus Christ became a member of the human race that he might taste death for every man. And the death there, again, is spiritual and then physical. Both are involved. You can't really separate them. If you die spiritually, you're going to die physically. So you can't separate the two. Don't get confused when we talk about spiritual death relating to Jesus Christ. This does not mean God died. This is something that could only happen in the humanity of Jesus Christ. This was the separation of his human soul from the Father. And of course, he expressed this in quoting Psalm 22 and verse 1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then, of course, we have, as the solution to the problem of slavery, the great key word that we're going to look at this evening, and that is reconciliation. I can't even read my own writing. I hope you can read that. That's reconciliation. One of the most wonderful words in the Bible. And we're going to see this one also in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 19. These words are extremely important words and should not be dealt with carelessly. Many times these words are given trite little definitions that sound catchy and sound good, like justification, just as if I never sinned. Well, it's catchy and it sounds good, but that's not what it means. Justification, in fact, means that you've been found guilty and someone else paid the price for you. So it's very important that when we talk about these terms, we look and define them from Paul's terminology and other passages within the Bible. So when we start talking about the victory of good over evil, verse 21 of Romans 12, do not be overcome, do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good, we're going to look at the work of reconciliation, and we're going to see the power and the extent of the marvelous work of reconciliation to accomplish and make possible exactly what we're talking about. Now, before we turn from Romans 12, and I have several passages I want to share with you tonight, so nimble your fingers up and start separating the pages of your Bible if they're stuck so that you can move along with me, but bless those who persecute you. Have you ever persecuted anyone else? I'm certain that you have. The word persecute simply means to pursue, to harass, to hound someone, to badger someone in some way. We've all done it. It talks about do not repay evil for evil. Every one of us here has done it. In other words, the things that are here, and by the way, when he says don't do this, in the original language, he's actually saying stop doing this. Paul starts from the understanding, a biblical spiritual understanding, that this is the normal way that we act. The first reaction in your mind when somebody does something evil to you is, I'm going to get them back. I'm going to get even. You know the old saying, don't get mad, just get even. People often say, do unto others before they do unto you. Well, that's vengeance in advance. That's getting in the first blow. This is the most normal, natural way for fallen people to respond. But we're no longer fallen people. We are new creatures in Christ. We're a part of a new creation. But far beyond that, we are a part of a process that's going on since the victory of the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember the three aspects of man's relationship to good and evil. In the garden, what do we have? Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, we have only good. You have a whole realm, and God says of that realm, it is very good. Evil does exist, but it's outside that realm. Satan's already fallen, else there would not be evil. And God places within the garden the tree that tells us that not only does evil exist, but that there is a potential for man to come to a recognition and an understanding of it, sadly, to our fallen estate. But within the realm of the creation that we have in Genesis chapter 1, everything is good, very, very good. Then we come to the condition in the fall. In the fall of man, what we now have is a whole realm of evil. Evil has taken over. And you'll remember in the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, particularly in the passage in Luke chapter 4 and verse 6, the devil takes Jesus and shows him the kingdoms of the world, and he says, fall down and worship me, and I will give these to you, for they have been delivered to me. What is it John tells us in 1 John chapter 5? I forget the exact verse. Maybe 1 John 5:8. He says, the whole world lies under the power of wickedness. So now what we have is the condition of conflict, because we recognize both good and evil, but evil is in dominion. Good seems to be pushed off to the side, and it's recognized. Fallen men recognize good. Fallen men can identify good, but they can't attain it. And that's the problem. By the way, as a simple definition, remember that good and evil in Romans 12:21 have the definite article. It's the good and the evil. And the good specifically refers to the will and the purpose of God, and the evil refers to the perversion of the devil of God's purpose. So it's important that we understand what we're talking about here. Very, very definite things. Now we have, in regeneration, for those who are born again, new creatures in Christ, we have a realm in which good has won the victory. But, in a sense almost reversed from the fall, evil is still present. And the task now is for good to conquer evil. And you and I become agents as believers in Jesus Christ, by which this is going to be accomplished. Ultimately, it's going to happen. You and I have a chance to play a part in that. Even if we fail, Christ is going to win. The cross guarantees the victory. All evil is going to be brought under the heel of good. All of it. Now, that should mean something to you. If people are persecuting you, if people are slandering you, if people are maligning you, if the world is heaping injustice on you, you can know without any doubt that injustice, that evil, is going to be placed under the heel of good. It's going to happen. You may not see it tomorrow. We always want it quickly. This is why we want to take revenge. My father became a very wonderful believer as he grew in his later years, and he became very mellow and just very wonderful and gracious. But he often used to say, when I would say to him, and sometimes he would just get angry at things people said and things people did, and I would say, "The Lord said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And he said, I know, but he said, "It just takes him so long to do it." He said, "I always want to jump in there and help him out." Now, he didn't, to his credit, but he wrestled with what you and I wrestle with every day that we live. Well, let's look at the overcoming, and we're going to look at a few other passages before we get back to this. First of all, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If we're going to overcome the evil by the good, we have to understand that reconciliation, along with all of the other aspects of the victory of Christ, is the means by which we're going to do it. Because of the cross, because of the work of reconciliation, Christ has reclaimed the lost world. He took it back, he reclaimed it for himself. And the means of doing this is, of course, reconciliation. If you'll follow with me in 2 Corinthians 5, I'll be starting in verse 14, just like in Romans 12. We'll read verses 14 to 21. Paul says, "For the love of Christ compels us." The word means to drive forward under pressure. This is what happens when the Spirit of God's in control in our life. We are compelled, we are driven by the love of Christ. "Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Every member of the human race was dead in Adam. Christ died for every member of the human race. And he died for all," none are excluded here, "so that those who live," this is you and I in regeneration, "should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." I mentioned earlier how important it is to not only let people know the bad news, that they are lost without Christ, but certainly to give them the good news. You know, there are many, many people, millions of people throughout this world, possibly you were one before you came to Christ, you were fleeing from God because of your guilt. You knew you were guilty, you knew God was holy, you knew therefore there was a penalty, and you're fleeing from God. Now, in essence, the message of reconciliation is a message to guilty man who is fleeing from a God who has already taken the penalty on himself. And once people understand, and you hear unsaved people say this constantly, "Oh, you're going to go to hell for your sins." That's the mindset of the unbeliever. Paul tells us here that God, in his gracious act of reconciliation, was not imputing, not taking into account, not holding their sins against them. What a difference it would make if the message went out throughout Australia tonight to every unsaved person: God is not holding your sins against you. Rather, he chose to take the penalty for those sins on himself. And immediately there's an opening, an opportunity for the softening of the heart to deliver them from that attitude of the fugitive who is fleeing with the mark of Cain on his forehead. This is why we need to understand reconciliation, and this is why it's so important that you do not curse those who curse you, that you do not repay evil to those who repay evil to you, because you have done the same thing they're doing, and yet you've found grace and been found by the Lord Jesus Christ. That person needs to be found as well. Don't put up a barrier to their turning to Jesus Christ. Rather, open the door, shine the light on their life, and let them realize God is not holding. This is why you bless instead of cursing. This is a person for whom Christ died. This is somebody that brought Jesus Christ into this world. This is someone who potentially has salvation as a free gift. It's available to them. The key is, are they going to respond to it or not? So he was not counting our trespasses against us. And by the way, this is one of the biggest things the church has ignored, and it's muddied up the issue of the gospel. Turn from your sins and come to Christ. There's not a human being alive who can turn from their sins until they've come to Christ. And we need to understand this. We need to understand that when the unsaved person dies and he stands before the Lord, his judgment is not based on his sins. It's based on his unbelief. If we could get the unsaved realm to just realize there's only one thing that will cause you to go to hell. Not all the things that you've done. They're already paid. God took the penalty on himself, but your rejection of Jesus Christ who paid the debt for you. It's very, very important. Paul says in verse 20, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us." And that's why we're here. We're his mouthpiece. "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Isn't it interesting that we are pleading here for Jesus Christ, whose heart is set on the wanderer and the wayfarer and the sinner, and calling them to come back home? "For he, the Father, made him the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The righteousness of God is a free gift. Let me just call your attention, first of all, to the word reconciliation, which occurs a couple of times in this passage, both in the verb and in the noun form, comes from the word katalasso, K-A-T-A-L-L-A-S-S-O. Katalasso means to change or exchange. It's used in an economic sense of changing or exchanging money, but it has a much greater sense in the way that it's used here in Scripture. There's another word that's used, dialasso, and I might just make the distinction for you here. This word is never used of God and men. And the reason, because it speaks of a mutual change. Matthew chapter 5, you can find the verse. Jesus says, "First go be reconciled to your brother." You know what he's saying? He's saying when there's a breakdown in harmonious relations between human beings, there are always two people at fault. When a divorce takes place, it's two people's fault, not one. When there's a division between brethren, it's two people's fault. It's a mutual problem, and therefore, go and be reconciled, dialasso, to your brother. Both of you need to correct your attitude. Both of you need to be reconciled. That's why the word's never used of God, because the Scripture never says God needs to be reconciled to us. He never changed. He never turned away. It's man who has turned against God. It is man who is hostile to God. And therefore, in the sense of reconciliation, it is always the idea of bringing man back into a right relationship, to reconcile men who are hostile, men who are filled with hostility and enmity, back to a God who has never stopped loving. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, you'll remember Paul says, "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." Also find in Colossians 1:21, Paul talks about the fact, "Then, before your salvation, you were alienated from God because of your hostile mind," your animosity and antagonism to God. So instead of this hostile attitude, there is now a relationship of peace. And whenever you have the idea of reconciliation, closely tied to it is always the idea of peace with God. Paul, for example, in Romans 5:1 says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." There are three things that come out of this section in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'd like to point them out to you. The first is the cost. What is the cost of reconciliation? You see it there in verses 14 and 15. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. I've tried on many occasions, as we've looked at the cross of Christ, to bring out to you something of the spiritual anguish and agony and suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ went through on our behalf on the cross. It defies our ability to explain or describe, defies our ability to understand, but still we try to plumb the depths of it as much as we can. The cost of the cross of Jesus Christ. The second thing we notice is the object. What is the object of reconciliation? Well, verses 16 and 17 tell us that it's unsaved members of the human race. Paul says, because of reconciliation, I don't look at men the same as I used to. You know, we have a tendency to look at men and women as, because of reconciliation, I don't look at men the same as I used to. You know, we have a tendency to look at men and women as they appear to us outwardly. Paul says, I don't recognize people according to the flesh. I once knew Christ according to the flesh. I had my own ideas about him. I had my own perceptions. He was a teacher. He was a reformer. He was a great leader. He said, once I got to know him, knowing him changed how I see all other men. And that includes your persecutors. That includes those who malign you. You know, we like to read through the Psalms and we like David's imprecatory prayers. You know, the ones where he says, knock out their teeth, grind their face into the gravel. May their children be fatherless. May they beg on the street corners. May you wipe out their seed forever. Those prayers are not for you and I. I know you like them. They're not for you and I. And the reason they're not for you and I is because the cross is an accomplished fact of history, and therefore you and I have absolutely no grounds for praying those things on other people. If God's going to deal with those people in that way, He will do it in His way and His time. By the way, does it say anything to us that we pray that for people and God doesn't do it? Does that say anything to us? Maybe what we're praying is not God's will. How about praying that God will open their eyes and reconcile them to Himself? How about praying that He will bring them into a divine viewpoint to look at things properly and accurately, and to humble them and bring them to a point where they will bow before the cross of Jesus Christ? This is what we're supposed to be praying for. We don't look at people the same, Paul says. Why? Because if anyone's in Christ, even our persecutor, Paul prayed for those who persecuted him. He prayed for those, the rulers in authorities. He urges us to pray for those who are in power and in positions of human government. Why? Because what could God do with them if they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? This will revolutionize your attitude toward your enemies, and by the way, it'll take the antagonism and the hostility out of your life. How we like to get down on our knees and say, Lord, sock it to them. I want you to lower the boom. I want you to do it now, Lord. Yesterday's too late. Do it. I want you to drop the whole weight on top of them. It's the wrong thing for you and I to pray. You know why? He didn't do it to you. He didn't do it to me. And there were probably people praying that He'd do it to you. And I know there have been people praying He'd do it to me, but He hasn't done it. You know why? Because His patience defies human understanding. His love is above and beyond human comprehension. And we need to enter into that. And this is why I say it's supernatural, and only the Spirit of God can get us to a point where we can do this. See, you can't pray for blessing on your enemies until you've truly forgiven. And as long as you haven't forgiven, your prayers are not going to have any effect whatsoever. If you do not forgive other men their trespasses, how in the world is the Lord going to keep you in fellowship and maintain that attitude toward you? And the Lord makes it very clear that we're out of fellowship at this point. So we have the cost of reconciliation, we have the object of reconciliation, and then we have the power of reconciliation in verses 18 to 21. And the power of reconciliation relies on two things. Number one, the accomplished work. The accomplished work is the cross. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. How did He do that? The blood of Christ. The substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place. And because the work is finished, we've been given the Word. The power of our message, the power of our witness, is dependent on the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's why the gospel has power. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Why? Because Christ has won the victory. And we don't need to shout it, and we don't need to try to impose it on people, and we don't need to try to put thumb screws on people to get them to trust in Jesus Christ. All we have to do is communicate to them the life-changing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let the Holy Spirit do His work. The message that Jesus Christ took the wrath, paid the debt, sealed the pardon, softens the hearts of men. And when people who are fleeing like fugitives from the... And you all know this, you have the picture. Some of you, even in your Christian life, have been tripped up because you continue to live with this picture of God in heaven like Zeus with a thunderbolt in each hand, and he's looking down and he's just waiting for some rotten sinner to make one misstep and he's going to strike him. And I want to encourage you to understand that that is a totally non-biblical attitude and picture of God. All experience shows it. Look how patient he is with the nations and individuals all the way through history. Just read the history of Israel. If for no other reason, the Old Testament was written to show us the patience of God. How patient, how long-suffering, how forgiving, how gracious with the children of Israel. He chose the most hard-headed, the most stiff-necked, the most rebellious, the most difficult to convince and to lead people on the face of the earth so that they could be an example to you and I of just how patient God is. And I want to show you that by turning with me to another passage, Hosea chapter 3. You all remember the story of Hosea. The story of Hosea is a romance. It's a tragedy in a sense. If it were turned into a play by someone as capable as William Shakespeare, it would be a real heart-wrencher. The prophet Hosea was commanded to take a wife. And in the words of the Lord at the beginning, it says in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord began to speak by Hosea. This was the first message of the Lord to this prophet. Go and take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. He has three children. The first one is his, the second one he's not sure is his, and the third one he knows isn't his. I don't have time to work all the way through that first chapter, but that's the heart-wrenching introduction to this love story. And in the course of time, she becomes such a harlot. She becomes so unfaithful that she ends up sold into slavery. I mean, she is at the bottom rung of the ladder. She's gone as low as she can go. She has sold herself and sold herself until finally she sold herself out, if you will, and she ends up a slave. And now she's being sold. And so the message we want to see in verse 1 of chapter 3 is when the Lord comes to the prophet Hosea and he says, now go buy her back. She has thrown herself away so maliciously, so immorally, so flagrantly that now nobody really even wants her. Now go buy her back. I want you to catch in this that what God called the prophet Hosea to do was to be a living picture of the love of God for you and I, for the sinful world, and of course certainly and more directly in the passage for the children of Israel. Verse 1, then the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover. In other words, Hosea still loves her. She is the object, the apple of his eye. She is loved by him, but notice, and is committing adultery. Just like, here's the analogy and the parallel, the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. They are loved by God, and yet they're loving idols. They are the apple of God's eye, and yet they turn their back on him and play the spiritual harlot again and again and again and again. They look on other gods, and they love the raisin cakes of the pagans. The raisin cakes were used in fertility rites. Most of the pagan religions were sex religions. They were very flagrant. They were very wild, and I won't even go into the details. I've done a lot of study in that area. And I promise you, there's nothing going on today that wasn't going on back then. They had wife swapping, and they had bestiality, and they had everything you can imagine as a part of their religion, and this is all involved in the raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver. By the way, that is a half-price slave, which tell you that at this point she was pretty used up. Nobody wanted to buy her. 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 omers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You will not play the harlot. Now see, she's a slave. Now think about this. Before she was his beloved wife, and in that relationship of husband and wife, there was tremendous freedom and liberty which she abused. Now she's no longer a beloved wife, other than in the heart of Hosea. Now she's a slave. And as a slave, she can't leave. and she must obey the command of Hosea. And yet, the evil of her slavery is going to be turned to good by God, because Hosea the prophet is going to lead her through a spiritual recovery process. And when she sees the love he has for her in her unloved state, in her wasted and dilapidated state, it's going to overcome her hardness and her rebellion. And what is it Jesus said of the woman that was taken in adultery, and the woman that wept at his feet and wiped his feet with her hair? Whom much is forgiven does what? Loves much. Let me just point out for you and I, as a standard, as a watchword, as a gauge, when we find it easy to be judgmental, when we find it easy to put other people down and to be critical of their sins, we've forgotten how much we've been forgiven. We're disoriented to the reality of what Christ has done for us. You shall not have a man, and so too will I be toward you. In other words, we're going to live for a period of time, there's going to be a relationship, but it's going to be a spiritual relationship. It's going to be a time for spiritual recovery. See, she had to get her heart right before she would ever be able to be the wife that she needed to be. And this is all prophetic, and it's yet for the future. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. And afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. The unshakable, irrefutable love of God, ultimately in history, is going to overcome the rebellion of the children of Israel. We're going to see that in the tribulation period. But the analogy here is that of a broken-hearted prophet and the apple of his eye and the love that he has for her. And we take, because God declares to Hosea that his life and Gomer's life is going to play out the relationship between the children of Israel, I think we have pretty strong grounds to say, even though it's not written and we don't know the whole end of the story, that she recovered, she repented, and they lived out their lives in a wonderful and a marvelous relationship. This is the power of reconciliation. When she fled from him, she hated him. When he came and bought her as a slave, she probably hated him. She probably didn't even want him to touch her. She had all of her own reasons and rationalisms for why she hated him. But he loved her. He was gentle. He was gracious. He overcame her hostility. He overcame her animosity. And he won her back. And that's exactly what God has done in your life and in my life. And please understand this. You would not be a believer if it were not so. You are not a child of God because of your great intellect. You're not a child of God because of the great spiritual hunger of your heart. The thing that awoke the spiritual hunger of your heart in you was the unfailing and unflagging love of God because of the reconciliation of Jesus Christ. Another example, if you'll just turn with me, Colossians chapter 1. Here the Apostle Paul makes the application for us of what reconciliation has accomplished. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. For it pleased the Father. This is amazing to think that this is how God finds pleasure. It pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. Colossians has a lot to say about the fullness of Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. It tells us in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. Verse 10 says, and you are complete. In other words, you are filled full in him. Oftentimes we make a lot about the passage in Ephesians 5:18, which talks about the filling of the Spirit, but we don't look at the other filling passages in the book of Ephesians. And there are two previous passages that talk about the filling of the fullness of God in your life and in my life. We won't take time to look at that right now. Verse 20, by him, by Jesus Christ, to reconcile some things to himself. Right? all things to Himself. How many things do all things mean? All things means all things. Remember I told you that the problem of the struggle, the conflict of good and evil, is that we've developed this attitude that there are two realms. Over here is the good, over here is the evil, and there's this battle going on. No, there's one realm. Jesus Christ worked something on the cross to claim everything and to bring it back into its rightful place. That doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved. It doesn't mean that Satan and the fallen angels get a second chance. It does mean they're going to be put in their proper place. He will place all things under His feet. Reconciliation makes it possible. To reconcile all things by Himself, by Him, by Jesus Christ, emphatic here, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. There's that concept of peace. You'll remember on one occasion when Phil filled in for me, he did a very excellent class on peace. Peace is ours because of reconciliation, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Look at verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind. You know, a lot of people say, well, before I became a Christian, I loved God. Paul says, no, you didn't. You were an enemy in your mind until your enemyship was removed by faith in Jesus Christ. You were enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Now I want you to stop and think of the fact that as a result of the finished work of Jesus Christ, you and I one day are going to stand in front of a holy God, and Christ is going to present us. The idea is of a personal introduction, a personal presentation by the Son to the Father of you and I as individuals, and He's going to present us before Him holy, blameless, above reproach. I don't know about you, but that is enough for me to pause and stop and just be amazed by. One day that's what I'm going to be. So what I want you to see in this passage are two things. What is the scope of reconciliation? The scope of reconciliation. Number one, personally, total holiness. Secondly, universally, total submission. See, there are two aspects of reconciliation. All things will either bow now for salvation, or they will bow later in subjugation. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11, as he quotes the prophet Isaiah, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and in that regard, though they rejected Him in life, and though because of their unbelief they'll spend eternity separated from God, reconciliation will have been satisfied. Because even Satan himself will bow the knee and with his tongue acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That is the power of the message that you and I have, so that when you speak to your unbelieving relatives or unbelieving neighbors or workmates or whatever they may be, you can speak with confidence, and I've often told people this, the day will come that you will declare Jesus Christ as Lord. And then I just tell them, I pray that it comes before you die, because afterwards that statement is what will condemn you. Christ is Lord, and you'll bow the knee, you'll confess it, but it'll be too late. Can you see why it's so important when you and I are confronted with evil, and when we are, I don't like to use the word victim because victim mentality has dominated the world. Everybody's a victim. Nobody's responsible, and so I don't like that word, but understand within this context, when you become the victim of evil and injustice, you have a very unique opportunity to take your stand on the victory of reconciliation and to overcome that evil by the good things God has placed in your soul and in your life through Jesus Christ. Go back to Romans, and I'll very quickly walk you through the passage. Unfortunately, I'm not going to get all the way done with it tonight, but it's not really unfortunate, is it? That just means we get to look at it a little bit more. This is a great passage. There's so much in here. How can you and I take what Jesus Christ did at the cross and in a very practical way, stand on the victory. See, we are called overcomers by faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? But it's not really for us to win the victory. It's for us to take our stand on the victory. The victory's been won. So when you run into evil, and when evil is directed toward you, when injustice is directed toward you, how can you come out the winner? Let me show you, just quickly, Romans 12, 14 and following. Number one, by meeting cursing with blessing. Just jot these down. All I have time is to give you the headline the highlight of the verse. And when he says bless and curse not, I'll go through all of that in more detail. By meeting cursing with blessing. Secondly, by sharing the estate of others, or sharing in the estate of others. You know how when someone who's our enemy gets a reversal and we kind of chuckle, well, they finally got theirs. No. Paul says, rejoice with those that rejoice. Doesn't it make you mad when somebody, maybe in your workplace, they've been making your life miserable and they get promoted? Rejoice with those that rejoice. See what he's talking about? He's talking about entering so much into the lives of other people that we share their estate. If God sees fit to bless them, accept His will and rejoice with them. Be able to congratulate them and encourage them genuinely. And when people weep, don't chuckle because they're down. We're talking here about enemies. It's one thing to do it even among members within the Christian family, but we're talking here about people who are making our life miserable. Can you be glad that God sees fit to allow some good to come in someone's life? You should, and I'll tell you why, because that may be the thing that leads them to salvation. What does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 2? Is that the fear of God... Now, I have to say, when I came to Christ, it was the fear of God. I mean, I was trembling. I knew I had one foot on the threshold of eternity and the lake of fire, and I was absolutely terrified, and I couldn't... The call was to come down the aisle, and I burned a path down the aisle. I wanted to get myself right. I was afraid. But we need to understand, as Paul says in Romans 2 and verse 4, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And I would encourage you in your witnessing to keep that in mind. God's goodness is what brings people to repentance. Tell them that the debt is paid. Tell them the gift of eternal life is waiting. Tell them that Christ took their place. Tell them that God is no longer angry. Yes, they're under the wrath of God, but don't confuse that with anger. It's not the same thing. The wrath simply means that the holiness of God must carry out the judgment if they don't accept His gift. That's all. Share in the estate of others. Third, pursue humility and put pride to death. Pursue humility. I love what David says. I wish I had time to share it with you. We'll look at it next time in Psalm 131. You may want to look at it. He says, I do not pursue things too high for me. Why? He says, because my soul is like a weaned child within me. You know, the weaning process for a child is a very fretful, difficult, painful time, both for mother and child. Isn't it wonderful when it's over? What God's trying to do in your life and my life is to wean us of our own pride. And David says, I'm weaned. I don't need to promote myself. I don't need to push myself. I don't need to try to get others to think highly of me. I no longer strive after things too high for me. He said, I'm weaned now and I'm content to simply nestle in the grace of God. Look it up there in Psalm 131. You'll enjoy it. Fourth, seek for the good of all. Do not repay evil for evil, but have regard for good things. The word have regard, as we'll see, actually means think ahead to how you can do good to everyone. Think ahead. Fifth, be of a peaceable spirit. You and I have been reconciled. Let's allow reconciliation to have its rightful place in our life. We should be people. We should be men and women at peace. Peace should rule in our hearts. In fact, in Colossians 2, verse 15 and 16, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You don't have to make it. You don't have to produce it. Just let it. What are we on? 5, 6, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Number 6. Don't be vindictive. Do not avenge yourself. Don't be vindictive. And finally, enter into and enjoy the victory of the cross. Enter into. You know, when we give way to these passions of wanting to strike back, wanting to pay back, wanting to get even, we lose. Whatever it may mean, however it may afflict someone else, it hurts us more. I know I have a temper that is about that long. I always have. It's the very first thing the Lord dealt with in my life as a Christian. He dealt with that area first. I was known as somebody that if you pushed me that far, I would explode all over you. And my family can testify and my wife can testify, they have never seen that in me since I became a Christian. So believe it or not, God has done some nice things. I used to be extremely violent. It's not because there's no longer any of that still there. It's that that's the thing the Lord dealt with first. Don't be constantly looking for a way to snipe at somebody else. Just enter into the victory of Jesus Christ and know, I don't have to shoot back. You know why? Because nothing they fire at me can hurt me. Shoot at me. You want a target? You want somebody? Please attack me. Now, it's not natural for us to say that, because it does hurt, and it is painful. Extremely painful. But when you're persecuted, Jesus said, you lift up your head, you look up, fix your eyes on the Lord, you rejoice, you are actually getting eternal reward if you'll bear it in the power of the reconciliation of Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful promise. Wonderful things in the future for you and I. I wish I had time. I wanted to take you to a couple of other passages when it talks about heaping coals of fire on their head. We have a couple of illustrations. I'll show them to you from the Old Testament. Some wonderful things from the prophets there, the prophet Elisha and so on. But if I'm not mistaken, time is up. I don't know about you, this class goes faster for me than any other class. I don't know what it is, but I have to say, there must be some tremendous hunger exhibited in this group right here, because I can tell by what God brings from me the difference. I can't see the souls of people, but I can tell when I'm standing in front of a group where people are praying and they're saying, Lord, we need answers, and I pray for that lunkhead that's teaching, and just please remove the obstacles and help him know what to teach. I can tell when it's happening, because it just happens. And it's happening here, and God's doing some wonderful things. And I'm just asking you to continue to pray and continue to ask that He'll keep all of us on target, because, you know, as long as we follow Him, it just gets better and better. We haven't seen anything yet. We haven't scratched the surface yet. But we need to just be humble, and we need to keep asking Him, and don't ever think that we've arrived. Don't ever think we have come to the place and we can be proud of ourselves. We need to constantly, like David, wean your mind from those kind of thoughts. Be humble, and God will continue to bless us. I certainly hope that the Lord has met needs in your life through the things we've studied this evening. We always pray for it as a family as we're on our way out here. Pray for it through the week. And I know that if you just take it and chew on it, meditate on it, and reflect on it, it'll do you good. As I said, Will will be filling in for me next week. I'll be away at a camp, and I'll be back the following Sunday, of course. I'll be here Sunday morning. See those of you that are here on Sunday morning. And isn't it wonderful to be in the year 2000? With all of the gloom and the doom and the, you know, this and that and everything else. But just remember, as the old soldiers in battle say, it's not the one you hear that kills you. It's the one you never see coming. So we certainly will have plenty of tests ahead, and we just need to be prepared. Let's pray. We'll ask God's blessing on what we've studied. Father, I do thank You for this assembly of people, this congregation of hungry hearts. I want to thank You for their prayers in my behalf. I know there must be people here who are holding me and my family up in their prayers, and I thank You for it. I doubt that they have any idea how vital it really is, but I am so appreciative. And I pray, Father, that we all will pray for what You're accomplishing here, and that we'll keep our attitude right, that we'll stay of a humble heart, that we'll seek the work of the Spirit of God to make us very alert when that attitude of pride begins to raise up, when we want to exalt ourselves and magnify ourselves, that you will just deliver us. Father, make us fit and useful agents of reconciliation. We all have relatives and neighbors and friends who love to persecute. We have people who like to make our lives miserable. Father, it's hard to take it